We're going to be in John 19 this morning. Gospel writer John has been leaving us essentially a trail of breadcrumbs all to lead us to this moment. He's been promising that we'll see the Son of God glorified and lifted up, and we finally come this morning to John's most gruesome chapter, crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Like many of you, a few years ago, when the Passion of Christ, the movie, Mel Gibson's Passion, came out, a group of friends invited me to go see the movie along with them, and I met them at the theater, and we met together to pray. I think somebody prayed that we would get a good seat in the house too, and we got in, and some people in our group, they made a mistake that they realized in hindsight, and they grabbed some popcorn, Sour Patch Kids. They loaded up in the normal movie arsenal, you know, of saturated fats and sweets. And so everybody, you know, grabbed some popcorn. You know, I felt like, I don't know if this is going to be a popcorn movie. And we sat down, and halfway into the film, you know, the guy behind us the whole entire time, he's just been munching on nachos. I have the nacho muncher right behind me. You know, everybody has pet peeves. The nacho munching in movies, nachos should be banned from watching movies. It's just not a great snack, you know, to have a guy that's essentially just munching and sounding like a squirrel chomping on a nut, you know, in your the whole entire time. So we're watching the movie, but halfway into it, the nacho muncher stops munching. Everybody that bought the king-sized bucket of popcorn realizes this was a bad idea. Because the gruesomeness of that scene began to set in where Jesus was flogged. This morning in our passage, we'll begin with Jesus being flogged. That's where we're going today, is we're going to see Jesus being flogged. We'll see the gruesomeness of that scene, and it will weigh heavy on our hearts. You see, there's just no way around this. This is just not a popcorn and candy passage of Scripture. The ushers will not be passing out, Frank, you know, just Sour Patch Kids to us this morning while we go through this passage of Scripture, and it's tough. And to be honest with you, it's been weighing on my heart all week, but what we have to see, the gruesomeness of what John wants us to see in order to see the glory of it as well. And so this morning we're going to begin by reading the story in John chapter 19. If you want to read along. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me that were not given to you from him above. Therefore, the one who has handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judge's seat, the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. The day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. There's no popcorn and candy thought this morning. Just four probing questions that I've been losing sleep over all week. And here they are. What kind of kings are we? What kind of king is he? If he is king, what does this mean? And if he's king, what does this change? What kind of kings are we? What kind of king is he? What does this mean? What does this change? First question that we're going to wrestle with this morning is, what kind of kings are we? There's really only two ways to read this chapter. The first way to read this chapter is to read it as the trial of Jesus. The power and authority of Jesus is in question. The way that he is king, his claim to be king, is on the docket. And Pilate's the prosecuting attorney. And so the real question is he a king or is he a royal fake? Is he a royal fake? And that's certainly historically what's going on here. But I would argue that John wants us to read this passage of Scripture another way. He wants us to read it as if we ourselves are on trial. That our power, authority, and glory are on trial. In other words, the way that we are king is in question. That our quest for power and authority and glory is contrasted with the king himself, Jesus Christ. It's a courageous way to read this chapter, but if we have the courage, we'll realize something about ourselves. That everyone in life is on a quest to be king. Everyone in life is on a quest to be king. Pilate and the Jewish leaders, the characters in the story, are engaged in a gruesome tooth and nail fight for three things in this story: power, authority, and glory. Power, authority, and glory. Underneath the surface of this gruesome scene, those are the gruesome motives that will eventually lead to Christ's crucifixion. A quest for power, authority, and glory. Pilate is rationalizing his quest to be king, his quest and his lust after power, authority, and glory. And so he is involved in a chess game with the Jews. And he's maneuvering and he's trying to defend, essentially, his job and his career and his reputation. The Jews, on the other hand, they're not rationalizing their quest for power, authority, and glory. They're spiritualizing it. They're spiritualizing it. They're on a quest to be king as well, but it sounds much more spiritual, their quest to be king. They're quoting the Torah one moment and yelling "crucify" the next. They're preparing for Passover and trying to keep themselves clean, but then in religious chambers behind closed doors, they're also plotting the death of an innocent man and watching as a royal official punches him in the face. Everyone in the story is fighting to be king. Everyone except Jesus. Jesus isn't fighting. It's one of the most staggering observations in this text to actually realize he's the only one that's not clawing and clamoring after power and authority and glory. He's laying them down. Jesus is not fighting. He's silent, like a sheep before his shearers. The prophet Isaiah told us that this day would come, that the Messiah would become a man, and that he would stand before us, and that we would accuse him of sin, and that he would be like a sheep before his shearers, and that he would be silent. Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7, if you want to read them later. That he would stand before his accusers, and that his mouth would be closed, and he'd be like a lamb that is being led to the slaughterhouse. You see, the Jews and Pilate seize this opportunity to shear Jesus and to make him look like a buffoon, to strip him of power, authority, and glory, and ultimately to lead him to a Roman slaughterhouse. Because in the back of their mind, they essentially are thinking this: If we can strip this man of power, authority, and glory, we can hold on to ours. We can hold on to our power. This, of course, shines light on the Roman soldiers' cruel, cruel coronation parody that this passage begins with. Let's read it again, John 19, in this light. Verses 1 to 3. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him in the face. After Jesus is flogged, tied down in a cat of nine tails, tears his flesh, and he's stripped of not only his dignity, but of his flesh. Bones are exposed and muscle. He staggers into the praetorium, and he meets a band of soldiers that have grown up in Rome where they've watched Roman Colosseum sports. You see, torture in Rome was a sport. People would be thrown to the lions for entertainment. They had popcorn and Sour Patch Kids. They would have passed it out. It was a sport in Rome to torture someone. And so they seized the opportunity to show Jesus, these Roman soldiers, what true power, authority, and glory look like in Rome. And so they mock him. They mock him. They try to strip him of all dignity. And so somebody cleverly thinks up the idea, well, this man claims to be king, and a Roman king has a coronation ceremony. Let's give him a proper coronation ceremony before he's crucified. And so they grab thorns and they twist them together. 6-inch thorns, and they press it deeply into his skull. When this happened, it triggers another idea among the soldiers, and now it's a sport. So somebody finds a purple royal robe, a military robe, and they drape it over Jesus. And at this point, it's escalated. And everyone's laughing. And the soldiers are going up to him and saying, "Master, King, hail Jesus, King of the Jews," and punching him in the face at the same time. Mocking him. Stripping him of power, authority, and glory. They're trying to make Jesus look like a buffoon, like a royal joke. After this, Pilate grabs Jesus, and he wonders in the back of his mind, will this satisfy the lust of the Jews to crucify this man? And so in verses 4 and 5, we read, once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said, "Here is the man." It's a way of saying, "Here's the man. Here's the man that you're afraid of. He's nothing. He's no king. He's a royal failure. He's a joke." And Pilate's hoping that this will let him off the hook. But the Jews won't be satisfied until Jesus is crucified. They won't be satisfied until Jesus is not only stripped of his dignity, but he's stripped of his clothes and stripped of his life, hanging on a tree for everyone to see. However, with each attempt to strip Christ of power, authority, and glory, the more he begins to look like a king. The more this cruel cross that by design is supposed to strip someone of power and dignity and their life, to humiliate them, the more that they dig in their heels and insist on stripping Christ of power, the more powerful he looks. The more he looks like the only king in the room. Which begs the question, what kind of king is this? We see what kind of kings we are. What kind of king is he? John tells us in verses 6 to 8. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he has claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Something about Jesus, a look perhaps, as Pilate is circling him and questioning him, it frightens a Roman executioner. What is it about Jesus' countenance? He certainly doesn't look powerful or threatening. Why in the world would John point out that Pilate, a Roman executioner, was afraid? I thought about that all week. You see, Pilate, he's seen hundreds of men stand in this position before. It's his job. His job to watch people put on crucifixion trials. People that don't pledge their allegiance to Rome will stand before the procurator, before Pilate, and they'll be put on trial. So this is his job. He's seen hundreds of men, but he's never seen a man like this before. Most men at this point in the trial would be begging for their lives, but this man is laying his life down. There's something powerful about that. And unravels Pilate. Most men would be frantically demanding that this case is false. But Jesus is silent. Most men would be trying to bargain for a little bit of power to get out of the case, but it seems like Jesus has come to die and to lay his life down. And so this freaks Pilate out. And so he forces Jesus out of silence to speak. In verse 8, we read, "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate says. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." When Jesus says these words, Pilate is done fighting. For the first time in this story, he's done rationalizing his way through a fake case. He's done fighting with the Jews. He knows that the Jews are only motivated by envy. They have no evidence against this guy. In fact, proof of that comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, if you want to turn to the left and read this morning. We learn why the Jews are really fighting. Chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 18, it says this, speaking of Pilate, "For he knew it was out of envy that they handed Jesus over to him." Envy. It's not some theological fight they have with Jesus. It's not really even essentially that he claimed to be the Son of God, because in the Jewish faith, it all revolved around the Son of Man coming and the Messiah coming back. It was envy. It was the fact that Jesus has all the power and they want it back. It's the fact that people have been going around and saying things like, "When this man preaches the word of God, he does it with authority. We've never heard a teacher with so much authority when he teaches God's word." And they're envious. Jesus is getting all the glory and they're not. And so like spoiled children, they hatch a plan to get back their power, authority, and glory. Because the whole world is coming after Jesus, and they want the world to come back to them. So it's envy. And Pilate knows this. He knows that Jesus is innocent, and he's ready to let Jesus go. And so we read that in the story. says, from this point, Pilate is willing and ready to let Jesus go. But the Jews are not done fighting. They're willing to go all the way with this fight. Even if it means abandoning their faith to win this fight, which is ultimately what they do. In verses 12 to 16, we read how far the Jews are willing to go. Verses 12 to 16. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him! Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the Jews, the chief priests answered. What in the world would compel the religious leaders to say, we have no king but Caesar? The Caesar, at the time that Jesus was alive, was a monster. His name was Tiberius. He was an egotistical, sadistic maniac who would sleep with boys, and when he was done with them, when he started feeling guilty, he'd throw them off of a cliff. His only ambition in life, because he was an insecure guy who handed really all the power in his kingdom over to people like Pilate while he went away and had orgies, was to expand his empire. Roman officials would go into a city, and when they would take it over, they would send evangelists with news. And they would say, there is no name underneath heaven and earth by which man can be saved except the name of Caesar. Confess Caesar is Lord or die. And that's how they expanded their kingdom. And so he's a real jerk. Why in the world would the Jews choose a sadistic king over a savior? Because they want to win. They're in this far. They're inches away from having back their power and authority and glory in their mind. So they dig their heels into the fight. In the same way that they asked for Barabbas back, a thief and a robber, they're going to ask for Caesar instead of Jesus. Because they want to win. They know that if they say, we have no king but Caesar, then that means they can keep their power and authority and glory. And so for a moment in the story, everything looks dark. Everything looks hopeless. It looks like the religious leaders have won the fight. And it's depressing. In fact, up until this point, this sermon is depressing. This passage is depressing. The whole thing is just depressing. It's like watching the Passion of the Christ. If you brought popcorn in today, you've lost your appetite. So that's why we don't pass out popcorn in church sometimes. Because sometimes we read passages that are actually not in tune with eating popcorn, and this is one of them. But the story is about to get glorious and sweet. See, they forced Pilate into ordering Christ's crucifixion. They're about to win in their mind. Christ is about to be hung on a cross, naked, stripped of everything, his very life. And to everyone watching, he'll look nothing like a king, but I want you to see something this morning. John does something that I love in this story. He's been waiting the whole gospel to reveal it, and now this is the point. This is the climax where it all turns. John chapter 19, verses 17 to 22. Tremble at these words. Read this. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him. With him, two others. One on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." You know what John does? He turns a Roman executioner into an evangelist. Now that's power. He wants to see that this man that they're trying to strip of power and authority and glory, as Pilate is bending over and he's writing it in three languages, he wants it to see, you cannot strip this king from his throne. You cannot strip king from this throne, because his throne is a cross. You see, it's on the cross where we finally see what kind of king we have in Jesus. All other kings we've ever known or read about in history have gone to thrones, but this king goes to a cross. All other kings rule by retaining their power, authority, and glory. This king rules by resigning his for us. In all other religions, God defeats his enemies. Christian faith is the only system of faith where God dies for his. We have a king. Christ is truly king. But he's a king on a cross, which no one could have ever imagined. And that's the gospel. He's a king on a cross. But if he's this type of king, what does this mean? It's our third question today. If he's this type of king, if he's a king on a cross, what does this mean? Simply put, we get a better king than we deserve. We deserve a king like Caesar. We get a king like Christ. We get a better king than we deserve. We don't simply get a king that wants us to bow down while he expands his empire. We get a king that bowed down himself and died to win us back. Our king came to die. Although we deserve a king that certainly crucifies rebels like Caesar, we get a king who welcomes and kisses them and dies for them. We get Jesus. This week, as I was struggling my way through the story, I lost a lot of sleep. I was very uncomfortable. I felt like I was on trial all week. My quest for power, authority, and glory, and the way that Jesus is king. And I remembered this story that I had read years ago by an author, a Russian author named Dostoevsky. It was in a novel, the last novel that he wrote before he died. It was called The Brothers Karamazov. It tells the story of a dysfunctional family with brothers that have an evil father. And two brothers in this story one day, an older brother named Ivan and a younger brother named Losha, they're having a conversation, and Ivan, one of the characters in the book, he loves the sound of his own voice, and he loves getting rhetorical about Christianity because his younger brother, Alosha, is in a monastery. And so Ivan is throwing out ridiculous ideas about the faith and his reservations with God. And so Ivan, he tells Alosha a parable called The Grand Inquisitor in the book. You have to really, really, really work to get to this parable because the book, it could also be used as a weapon. It's just a thick book. But if you get to the story, it's a beautiful story. Because in the story that Ivan tells, and he tells it in an overly dramatic way, he essentially tells the story that's set in the Spanish Inquisition, and Christ comes back during the Spanish Inquisition, where these inquisitors are going through the cities and they're burning people at the stake if they're not loyal to government and to the church. And so Christ comes back during this time. And he's going around and he's doing the things that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. He's loving people. He's healing lepers. And then during a scene, there's a family and they lost a younger daughter. And she's laying in a white casket covered with white roses. And Christ raises her from the dead, and she comes up with these white roses, and the Grand Inquisitor watches this scene, and he grimaces in his cassock. And his face turns to stone, And he orders his officials to grab Christ and to throw him in prison. And he's going to ask him some questions. And so throughout the scene, the Grand Inquisitor is pacing around and asking him questions like, why have you given men freedom? Look at what they've done with it. Men don't want freedom. These same people that you want to set free, tomorrow they'll be calling for you to be burned at the stake. They don't want freedom. They don't want what you have. They want what we have, power and authority and glory. The things that you denied throughout your ministry, we can give it to them. We can give them miracles. And we can give them authority. We can tell them what to do. We can give them bread, and they'll worship us. And so our deep, dark secret is we're actually not for you. We're against you. What do you have to say for yourself, you failure? It's a tough story. You want to punch the guy in the face halfway through it. But then, towards the end of the story, I love this twist. Ivan finishes telling the story to Alyosha. It says this. It says, when the inquisitor ceased speaking, he waited some time for his prisoner to answer him. His silence weighed down upon him. He saw that the prisoner had listened intently all the time, looking gently in his face and evidently not wishing to reply. The old man, the inquisitor, longed for him to say something, however bitter and terrible. But he suddenly approached the old man in silence and softly kissed him on his bloodless, aged lips. That was all his answer. The old man shuddered. His lips moved. He went to the door, opened it, and said to him, go and come no more. Come not at all. Never, never. And he let him out into the dark alleys of the town. And the prisoner went away. And the old man? Asked Alyosha. Ivan responded, the kiss glows in his heart, but the old man adheres to his idea. That's a great story. There's a surprising motivation in the Christian life. When we read a tough story like this, and we ask, what does it mean? We realize that we serve a God who kisses our lips when he should condemn us. All of the Christian life is motivated by a kiss that glows in our heart. And that kiss is the cross. That kiss is the cross. God stoops down and he kisses our bloodless, aged lips. We have a better king than our sins deserve. We should get a king like Caesar. We get a king like Christ. The last question that we're going to ask this morning is, what in the world does this mean? If we get a better king than we deserve, if we get a king like Christ, what does this change in our lives? What does this change? If it means we get a better king, what does it change in our lives, in us, practically? And in short, the answer is everything. It changes everything. Here's a few things practically that it changes. It changes the way that we have relationships. It changes our relationships, the way that we love. If Christ is king of our marriage, for instance, we'll realize that all true love is power loss. All true love is laying down our power. In my life personally, my life has changed because the words of Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul gives a charge to husbands and says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Those words have become real to me. And I realize that if I want a happy marriage, that the way to get a happy marriage is not simply to protect myself out of fear, but to spend myself on the happiness of my wife. And when we do that, when we reserve nothing and we empty ourselves of all control, when we stop fighting, it's no longer important if we're right. It's about the happiness of the other person. And so we're no longer engaged in these stupid little quarrels about meaningless things. Who cares if she washes the dishes differently than you'd have them? Who cares? I want this person. I value her happiness. It's no longer important for me to be right about everything, to be the expert in every situation in her marriage. I give myself up for her because I love her. I lay myself down, all my power, authority, and glory for the other person, just as Christ did for me. And now I actually have a motivation to love. It changes the way that we work. It changes our career. I want to drill down on this one a little bit. If Christ is the king of my career, here's two things that will happen in my life. I won't rationalize my quest for success like Pilate. I won't rationalize my quest for success like Pilate. And I won't spiritualize my quest for success like the Jews. We live in a world and in a culture where the highest goal is success. There's so many books these days that are essentially Christianizing greed. Christianizing greed, it's exactly what it is. I won't name the books, you probably know them. All you have to go in these days is to a bookstore and look at the best-selling books. And they're normally books that are spiritualizing our lust for power, authority, and glory. And Christ is saying, who is going to take up their cross and follow me? Who is going to lose their power, authority, and glory? But it's so hard because we have a kingdom. And we need to expand it. And so we spiritualize our greed. We say things like, you know, God really told me that he wants me to drive a Ferrari. He just wants me to be rich, you know? And the clothes I have, and my need to always, you know, appear wealthy in front of my friends. I'm a blessed man. You're not. You're greedy. Greedy. We spiritualize our greed. We all do this. It's amazing in ministry. I've been in ministry now for about 10 years, and no one has ever come up to me and actually repented of greed. It's just not something we struggle with. People repent of lust. We never repent of greed. It's so easy in our culture today to actually spiritualize greed. And so I say this, and I indict myself in it. We live in an affluent culture where if Christ is not the king of our career, you'd be tempted to rationalize your quest to just climb up the ladder and push others down, to oppress others in the name of protecting your kingdom, and to spiritualize your greed. And it's something we need to repent of. It's not a popcorn and candy thought, but it's the gospel. If he's truly our king, then we want to. We don't feel guilty. We go, you know, these things are meaningless. You're the king. You gave us the only thing that really matters in this world. I don't need this stuff to tell me that I'm wealthy. I'm wealthy because of the cross. Because I get a better king than my sins deserve. That's my wealth. And you can say with Paul, you know what? I count everything in life rubbish. It's all rubbish. And that's a much worse word in the original language. It's meaningless. It's dog dung. It's nothing. Because the cross becomes beautiful to us. And so the point of life is just don't simply feel guilty if you have a lot of money. Treasure the cross. And God will take care. He'll be the king of your desire and your career. It changes the way that we witness to others, to our non-Christian friends. Because we don't simply think of witnessing as winning every argument or fighting for power in conversation. What we do is we lay ourselves down for that person as Christ laid down his life for us, and we live as people that cherish the gospel. And if people see that we truly believe this message, then they're compelled to see this king as well. So it's not about winning every argument. It's not about power plays or a chess game. It's about laying our lives down, showing them what Christ did for us. And lastly, it changes the way that we worship. It changes the way that we worship. He's the king of our heart. And the more that we behold this king who became a living sacrifice for us, the more we desire and want desperately to be a living sacrifice for him. You see, if our king simply ruled from a throne, then we would have to worship him. But our king rules from a cross. His throne is the cross. And that's a king that we can't help but worship. And so I encourage you. Adam's going to come up. We're going to worship. Worship the King. Behold the King. We get a better King than we deserve. We deserve a King like Caesar. We get a King like Christ. Let's stand together. I want to pray. I'll ask the worship team to come up. Let's pray together this morning. You know, maybe you're here and you're realizing that you're afraid to release power, authority, glory in your life. I want to encourage you. Christ is no cruel king. He will not simply strip you of power to leave you helpless. He wants to lovingly rule your life because we do a rotten job of ruling ours. And so maybe this morning as we're worshiping, just investigate your own heart. Allow the trial of Jesus to get sucked into it. And allow your inner motives and all of your deep insecurities and your hurts and your pains and your sins to be put on trial. He doesn't want to condemn you. He has come to die for you, to acquit you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I've trembled my way through this passage this week. I've read these words, Father, they've read me. I pray, God, this morning that you would expose in us our quest to be king, the beauty of your Son and King Jesus. God, what it means for us, this king that, God, our sins simply just look so gross in light of his love. Father, I pray that we would see the beauty of this king, the forgiveness of this king, the depth of your love on the cross, and that it would move us in every area of our lives to make you king. Lord, be the king over our marriages, the king of our careers, God, and the king of our hearts. Thank you, God, for kissing us through the cross. In Jesus' name we pray.